is, what his mission is, right? It's to spread the gospel to the Gentiles. He's the apostle, often referred to as the apostle to the Gentiles. And so that's his mission, is to spread and proclaim God's word and the gospel to Gentiles, meaning non-Jewish people. Because up until this point in history, God has been focused on the Jews, right? And the nation of Israel. And now he is opening it and busting the doors down and going to all people. And Paul is especially used to go to the Gentiles. That was first week. Second week, we talked about what? Anybody remember what we talked about last week? We use the word gospel a lot. Yes, DJ. That's right. Yeah, no, you're good. You're on good track. So Paul was writing to the Romans. He's writing this whole letter that we have to the Romans. He says at the beginning that he is praying for them. He thanks God for them, that their faith is being proclaimed where? In their city? All over the world at that point, right? So he says, I thank God for you because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. That's awesome. And so we talked about the fact that it would be really cool if we were walking through the halls of Brazoswood and heard people chattering and talking about the faith of the people at Grace Bible Church. Like how awesome that would be and what that would say about us as a people of God. And this morning I taught that lesson from last week to the adult in here in Sunday school. So you'll be glad to know that now some of your parents have heard that lesson. But I told them, like, how crazy would it be if you're walking through Walmart or Kroger or wherever it is in the Brazosport area and you hear people down the aisle talking about those people at Grace Bible Church, like what they're doing in the community and how they're spreading the gospel and their faith and they're so different from everybody else and that kind of thing. Like that would be incredible, and what a testimony to the faith of Christ and us and the faithfulness of Christ to us to allow that testimony. So we talked about that great compliment that Paul gives them, that their faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. But we talked about mainly that he had a gospel drive, right? He was driven by the gospel in prayer and thanking God for them. He had a gospel desire to come to them and to experience fellowship with them and encouragement, right? Mutual encouragement between them. He had a gospel dependence, right? Toward the end, it says, the righteous shall live by faith. The faith in Jesus Christ and the gospel and what it has done for us. And so that was kind of a summation of what we talked about last week, and all that falls under this gospel fellowship that Paul desired to have with them and that we should desire to have with one another. But he ends that passage by saying, the righteous shall live by faith. And then he goes into verse 18. Let's read, starting in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of people who suppress the truth by their unrighteousness. Because what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, because they are understood through what has been made, so people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or give him thanks, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their senseless hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for an image resembling mortal human beings or birds or four-footed animals or reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the desires of their hearts to impurity, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creation rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged the natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. And likewise, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed in their passions for one another. Men committed shameless acts with men and received in themselves the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do what should not be done. They are filled with every kind of unrighteousness, wickedness, covetousness, malice. They are rife with envy, murder, strife, deceit, hostility. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, contrivers of all sorts of evil. These are bad people. They're disobedient to parents. That's fun, right? creators of all kind of wickedness, disobedient to parents. All right, continuing. Senseless, covenant breakers, heartless, ruthless. And although they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but also approve of those who practice them. Whew. So Paul just unloaded on us, right? He went through that whole long list, basically calling you an insolent, dark-hearted God-hater and everyone else. And we're going to get to that in a second. So what if someone walked in here tonight or I was sitting at home and a doctor calls me up? Say a doctor calls me up. I'm sitting at home watching TV, hanging out, you know, some Texans football or whatever, even though they lost today. Sad day. I'm sitting there watching some football, and a doctor calls me, and he says, good news, you don't have cancer. Now what am I going to be thinking? What would you be thinking if you're sitting at home and a doctor calls you and says, hey, good news, you don't have cancer? I didn't think I had cancer. I didn't have a test. This is really weird. This is strange. So his good news wasn't that good to you because you weren't expecting anything different, right? See, for there to be good news, there first has to be bad news, right? If I want to receive good news from someone, there first had to be some bad news in there. So if I had found a mole or something on me that looked cancerous, right, then I might have skin cancer, or they found a tumor of some kind, and I went to the doctor and they did a biopsy and all these things, and then the doctor calls and says, good news, you don't have cancer, like then I'm going to be overjoyed, right? I'm going to be really joyful and excited, and it is good news because first there was bad news. The bad news was that I might have cancer. There could be a problem. And so the good news means all the more when there's bad news. If there is no bad news, there is no good news, really. So what Paul essentially does here is he's going to give us the bad news. Because he said before this that his purpose is to spread the gospel and to proclaim the gospel, which is the good news, right, of Jesus Christ. But if there is no bad news, there is no good news. So Paul is going to bring out the bad news. R.C. Sproul said, until we understand the prior revelation of the wrath of God, we can never get excited about the revelation of the grace of God. In other words, if we don't understand that God's wrath is abiding on us who are not believers, and his wrath is abiding on a dead and fallen world, then we can't get excited over the grace that Jesus brings. Right? Like, you can't get excited over grace if you don't realize the weight of the wrath of God abiding on you. So we're going to start by Paul talking about man's offense to God. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of people who suppress the truth by their unrighteousness. So get this. Paul begins by making the case that he's not simply talking about Gentiles or one specific people group. He's talking about all people. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all. Against all people. See, at this point, there's a need to make this point because this time in history, the Jews had been the chosen people of God. The Gentiles realized that the Jewish nation had this special God that was watching over them. He had brought them out of Egypt and all these different things. But now Paul is opening up saying this gospel is for everyone, but first you have to understand that the wrath of God is on everyone. Jews needed to understand that the wrath of God was on them as well as on the Gentiles, because up until this point, the Jews are thinking, we got this thing figured out, and we know how this works, and these Gentiles are just a bunch of pagan, insolent, dark-hearted people who are full of sexual immorality and all these things. They're wicked. They don't deserve what we have, right? And Paul's saying, no, 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 the wrath of God is on everyone, because everyone breaks his commands, right? And that's what Jesus said back in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, you have heard it said that you should not commit murder, but I say that if anyone hates his brother, he has already committed murder in his heart. You've heard it said you shall not lust or commit adultery, but I say to you, whoever lusts after a woman in his heart has already committed adultery. So Jesus was pointing out to the Jews that, hey, you're guilty as well. And Paul is doing the same thing. He says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. Now, in the Greek, this actually reads against all ungodly and unrighteous people. Ungodly and unrighteous people. We have a tendency in our culture, and I'm sure they did in theirs as well, to separate sin from sinner, right? Have you ever heard that? You have to love the sinner but hate the sin. But what makes you a sinner? The sin, right? So that makes you a sinner. So we can't separate the sin from the sinner. The wrath of God is revealed not against your sin, but against you. Because you are a sinner. Right? And so we tend, in this American culture, we don't want people to feel bad about themselves. We want to bring up their self-esteem, and we want to make them feel good about themselves. And so we're just going to talk about their actions rather than the heart and the motive behind their actions, which is the sin is dwelling in you. You have a problem. The wrath of God is on you. And he makes sure he covers all of his bases. He says, ungodly and unrighteous people. So Paul, in saying ungodly, he's referring to the heart. Like that you are full of ungodliness. Right? Therefore, the actions that flow out of you are going to be unrighteous actions. And that's what he follows up with. And unrighteous people refers to the actions that come about because of your ungodly heart. He goes on to say that it is through these things that men suppress the truth. It is through these actions that they suppress the truth. The Greek word for suppress actually gives the idea that someone is pushing against an object that is pushing back. So it would be like me standing on a giant spring or pushing against a big steel spring, right? It's pushing back against me and I'm trying to suppress it. But what happens if I let go? It pops back up, right? It comes back up. So in other words, when men suppress the truth and unrighteousness, it's not as though at some point they're not pushing against God. They're constantly having to sin. They're constantly having to bring out ungodly actions and live in such a way that suppresses the truth of God. Because if they stop that, then God will be seen. He will make his appearance known. As people sin more and more, though, they sear their conscience and no longer feel guilt and shame when they sin. So that's what he means by you suppress the truth and unrighteousness. So for an example, all of you have little brothers and sisters, or some of you the youngest, and Whitney, you're the youngest, so you didn't have little siblings. You have very little siblings. Mackenzie's have little siblings. So you may know this. Like, there are certain words we don't use around little kids, right? And even if you don't have little siblings, you might know this. So when my cousin had her first baby and he started getting old enough to talk, my cousin and I were really good friends and spent a lot of time together. And I would say stupid or shut up just in conversation, you know, being fun, right? I mean, I use the S words. That's terrible. So I would say like shut up or something, just joking around. And she'd be like, shh, right? Babies in the room, and we don't want to use those words with baby and all that things, because then he'll be telling mommy to shut up at some point, right? And so we don't want that to happen. And so we find ourselves being a lot more careful when a kid's in the room, and we realize, like, how much does that expose of your language, like, when a kid's in the room? A friend of mine had a baby a few years ago, and she said, like, he would be in the living room playing with his toys, and she would watch TV during the day, like while she's cleaning or whatever she's doing, and she's got the TV going. Well, she noticed she watched a lot of Price is Right, okay? And so, great show. So she watches a lot of Price is Right. Well, she noticed her son, when he was playing by himself with his toys, he would start saying, come on down! And he would start telling the prices of things, and they'd be walking through the store, and he'd be trying to guess the price. And she realized that even though he was just playing in the floor while she was watching TV, but that he was hearing everything that was going on. Like, he would quote lines from TV shows that she watched, and she realized, man, I have to be a lot more careful about what's on the TV, because even when I don't think he's paying attention, he is, right? And so, like, we sear our consciences in such a way that we become desensitized to certain things. Like, I don't think anything about saying shut up when I'm around, you know, other people. Like, in a joking manner. No, I never say that out of anger, I don't think. When I was a substitute teacher, I did say that out of anger sometimes. Yes, I did. So our consciousness kind of gets seared until another element comes into the picture, right? Have you ever watched a movie with your friends that you thought was really funny, and then you may have watched it with your parents or somebody else who you were a little more concerned about, you know, and you're like, oh, I forgot it had that language. Oh, I forgot about that scene. I forgot about that, right? You start feeling this awkwardness while you're watching, and it's because when you're with a certain group of people, your conscience is like free, and you're just like, oh, this is no big deal, and then you get with somebody else, and you're like, oh, like, this is worse than I thought it was, right? But that's how humans work, and that's how Paul is saying. We've seared our conscience. Men have seared their conscience in such a way that they've suppressed the truth of God, right? They don't realize that he's there because they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. He goes on to say, because what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen because they are understood through what has been made. So people are without excuse. So he makes the case that wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, but they suppress the truth and unrighteousness because what can be known about God is plain to them. In other words, they know God exists, right? We've talked about this on Wednesday nights in our study of theology, right? That people know God exists. We inherently come out of the womb believing in God, right? And most people, if you go over to Africa or some unreached people group around the world who maybe lives in tribes or whatever, they're worshiping something, right? Everybody is worshiping something because they all believe there's something higher than themselves. And so Paul says, They know that God exists. It's been made plain to them. It exists. They know he exists through what he has made. And look what specifically he says they know about him. His eternal power and his divine nature. So it's not that I can look at the stars and say, God loved me and sent his son to die for me and he rose again 3 days later. Like, I don't get that from the stars. Unless I'm some kind of weirdo who, like, can read something in stars. But that doesn't exist, right? And so like, we can't get that by looking at the creation. So we can't have, like, this personal, intimate knowledge of God without the Bible, right? We have the Bible, it's special revelation, and we call creation general revelation. So we have this general knowledge about God, and Paul tells us specifically what we know about him through the creation. His eternal power, his divine nature. His eternal power can be seen through things like the heat from the sun, the cold that we experience if you're stuck in a blizzard, right? The strength of the rain, tornadoes, hurricanes, earthquakes, floods, tsunamis, and on the list goes. If you see the power that a hurricane has, or you see the power that a tornado has, you see the power of an eternal God, right? Like, we understand that he is powerful if he is doing those things. And ultimately, he is doing those things. We can see his eternality in the fact that all humans, we have an innate sense that something doesn't come from nothing. Right? If I was to walk into an art gallery of some kind and see paintings on the wall, my first thought is not that, I wonder if that started as like a speck on the wall and just grew into this nice painting. Or if there was just nothing there and then this painting appeared. Like, that's really cool. Like, we don't have those thoughts, right? When we walk into an art gallery, we automatically assume someone painted this, right? There's a painter that is behind this painting, right? Not literally behind this painting. That would be awkward. Little eyeballs looking back at... like in one of those little haunted house things. Yeah, no, not literally behind the painting, but somebody has painted this. There is a work. And so, in other words, when we look at creation, our first thought is not that, oh, this is cool, it just came out of nowhere, I'm sure. Our first thought is that somebody created this. Like, this came from somewhere. And that's what Paul's talking about here. His divine nature, his eternality has been seen. And if God created this whole thing, if there's someone who has created this whole thing, then he has power over this whole thing. It's like if I'm playing with my Legos or Green Army Men or whatever, right? Like, I have power over them. Like, the little Green Army Men, like, in Toy Story don't actually come to life and attack me and take me over and tell me what to do, right? When I'm playing with them, I tell them what to do, okay? And I can light them on fire with a lighter if I want, or I can throw them over the windowsill, or I can throw them off my bed, or I can step on them. Like, I can do what I want with them. Or I can treat them very kindly and set them up in nice rows and keep them clean, right? All those things, because I'm in control, right? Now, I didn't make those things, but I'm human. They're not, right? And it's the same for God. He's God, and we are not. He created us, and therefore, he can do what he wants with us, okay? And so when we understand that everything around us has been created, then we can realize the Creator, whoever he is, even if we haven't experienced a specific revelation through the Bible and know exactly about God and Christ, we can at least know that there's a Creator that exists, and I'm probably supposed to submit to him if he created me. Like, he probably has power over me. Because these things are true, people have no excuse to reject God's existence. That means you have no excuse. See, a lot of people will try to use, when you go to this, they'll try to use that man on the island argument. Have you ever heard that? Like, what about the guy on the island who may have never heard the name of Jesus? Like, how are you going to just say that he goes to hell because he never heard about Jesus, right? And what I say to them is, that doesn't matter because you just heard about Jesus. So that rule doesn't even apply to you, right? Like, if I just shared the gospel with you, now you're accountable to that. Like, we can have that discussion, we can talk about the man on the island or whatever, but God is just and God is righteous and he's sovereign and he'll do what he wants with the man on the island. But right now, you don't have the excuse the man on the island has. Like, you have the gospel. I just told it to you. So are you going to submit to the gospel or are you going to reject it, right? And so you can use that. But God, Paul is saying here, these people without excuse. So do y'all know the difference between an atheist and agnostic?
Yeah.
Right, that two types of people that have existed for a very long time. Atheists say there is no God. They flat out say there is no God. Agnostics just don't know. Agnostics will say, well, there's not enough evidence for God. And in many ways, I think being agnostic is a little more dangerous than being an atheist. Why do I say that? Atheists just suppress the truth, right? Agnostics actually indict God when they make the claim that we just don't know enough. They're saying God hasn't revealed enough to make himself evident. And Paul says that's not the case. God has made it plain to them. So agnostics blame God for their unbelief, saying he hasn't made himself known. I can't really know if he is there or not, right? They're blaming God for their unbelief. For although, verse 21, they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or give him thanks, but they became futile in their thoughts and their senseless hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. Although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. Man's thoughts and labors are futile. In other words, they're pointless. They're meaningless when they begin with the assumption that God doesn't exist. So Paul's breaking this down into how it works itself out in life in general. Those who know God exists, everybody knows God exists. It's made plain to them. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Not only that, but when they begin with the assumption that God does not exist, it makes everything they do pointless. Like, how many of you want to work hard at something only to see nothing accomplished? Anybody? Like, Whitney, do you want to practice hours upon hours for softball and then, like, never get to play a game? Or lose every game you ever play?
Or tie.
Right. So, yeah, that's why I hate soccer, FYI. So, ties are not fun. So that's frustrating when you work and you work and work and then there's nothing to show for it, right? That's why I like mowing the yard and I hate mowing the yard, right? Because when I first mow the yard, I'm like, oh, it looks so nice. But then what happens like 4 or 5 days later? It looks like junk again, right? And you have to do it all over. And so that's when I turn into Solomon. I'm like, I hate life. It's meaningless, right? The Solomon, the depressed guy and grouchy man, you know? Like, it's just pointless. I cut the grass and it grows again. And then I cut it and it grows again, right? Nobody likes futility. We hate futility. But Paul says, if you begin with the assumption that God doesn't exist and that you don't need him, everything in your life is futile and pointless. It's futile and pointless. So I've been watching this show on Sunday night. It's called Cutthroat Kitchen on Food Network. Have y'all seen that? Okay. Yeah, my Food Network guy, yes. So Cutthroat Kitchen, it's a cooking competition. 4 chefs come in to cook. They get 60 seconds to shop in the, or 30 seconds, 60 seconds to shop in this little thing. They're told what dish they have to get. They have 60 seconds to go into the pantry and get all the foods they need to make that dish. Then after that, they start auctioning off little items to sabotage the other chefs. They each get $25,000 to begin with, and they buy, for the whole show, they get $25,000, and then when they auction off the items to sabotage, they have to use their money. Whatever's left is what, if they win at the end, whatever's left is their prize. They take that home. So if they don't win, they give up the money. So there will be different things. Like, one of the items that came down was a propane little stove, right? A camping stove. And so that item is auctioned off. And whoever wins that item can give that propane stove to any of their competitors. And that's the only source of heat the competitor can use in making their dish, right? Or it might be you get to take away any one item of theirs. So I was watching a couple weeks ago, and the dish was spaghetti and meatballs. Okay, so pasta is kind of an important part of that dish, right? Well, one of the guys ended up, when he was in the little pantry, he got no pasta. He forgot the pasta because they're really rushed, and so he forgot to grab the pasta. Well, so he was like, okay, well, I can still make pasta, like homemade, with some eggs and flour and different things like that. He's like, I'm cool, right? Well, until one of his competitors bought a basket that allowed him to go take any one of his items. So he took his eggs. So now he has no pasta and he has no way to make pasta, right? So he makes some kind of like nasty little pita type thing is what it turned out to be, with some spaghetti sauce and meatballs on it. And so when the judge came in at the end after their dish had been made, he tastes this guy's and he's like, well, this isn't spaghetti and meatballs. Like this tastes like pita bread. But they can't tell the judge, well, I didn't have eggs and I didn't have pasta. Like that all got taken away from me. They can't say that. And so but the point is he didn't start with anything to help make pasta, and his dish was pointless in the end. Like, he didn't have the eggs to make the pasta. He didn't have the pasta from the pantry. So he had nothing with which to make spaghetti and meatballs because he didn't have pasta, right? And it's the same in our lives if we start without God. When man assumes there is no God, they lose all purpose in life. There's no point in working. That's why, have any of you heard of the philosopher Nietzsche? Okay, right? So he died drooling on himself in his sister's attic. Like, that's how he died. He was a philosopher who had ultimately come to the conclusion, because without God, it's all pointless, right? And so he ended up, like, wondering if anything around him was real. He questioned reality, because it's like, how do we know that this is real? How do we know all of this isn't just a state of mind, right? And so he dies in his sister's attic, like, drooling on himself. Because that's what happens when you lose the assumption that God exists. Like, that's the path you go down. Because what point is there to any of this? Why should I show compassion to a child starving in Africa if God doesn't exist? That doesn't affect me. That doesn't affect my life. If this thing really is Darwinism and survival of the fittest, well, then sorry for the kid in Africa, but he's not the fittest, apparently. Like, I made it, right? But the point is, you didn't. Like, when you were born, you were dependent on somebody, right? And for all of human history, we've been dependent on somebody, and we are dependent on God for our very breath. If a man tries to answer or discuss any of life's questions and doesn't begin by acknowledging that God exists, he undertakes an exercise in futility. Like, if it doesn't start with God, there's just no point having the discussion. It doesn't matter. Not only they claim to be wise and became fools, we see that in our modern academia here in America, right? They claim to be wise, they claim to know all these things, basing all of their life on a theory of evolution, right? That hasn't been proved, can't be proved, can't be experimented on or with, right? And claiming to be wise, they became fools. Verse 23, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for an image resembling mortal human beings or birds or four-footed animals or reptiles. In other words, Paul says this is what it leads to. It leads to idol worship. All of this foolishness, all of this suppression of truth, of the existence of God, all of this leads to idol worship, right? Carving little statues that look like man or birds or reptiles or whatever, right? And you're like, well, I don't do that. I ain't that crazy guy, right? You ever walked into a nail salon and little Buddha sitting there with his food in front of him, and I always want to take the cookies or whatever's in front of him, right? I had a friend that did that once. She didn't know, like, that was sacred food for Buddha, and she took like an apple or something and bit into it, and little Vietnamese lady ran at her screaming and slapped her hand and took the fruit, and Buddha food, you no eat. So she never ate at the nail salon again. She just thought it was complimentary fruit sitting in front of the little statue guy. They will bring you a complimentary Dr. Pepper. They will not give you Buddha's fruit, okay? So we think that's weird, right? We look at that and go, that's just strange. They're giving food to this little statue. And we think, well, we're not idol worshipers. We don't do that, right? We don't carve little statues. We don't have a little Buddha sitting. At least I hope you don't have a little Buddha sitting on your nightstand. Like, you don't rub his belly in the morning for good luck or anything like that, right? But what you do in 21st century America, right, is we worship people, right? Whether it be on the TV screen. What? That came from one of our guys. So that, we need to have a discussion later on that. Okay, so we worship people on the TV screen. We worship people on Facebook. That hits home, right? Like, I get on Facebook and I stalk people. And I look at all their pictures, right? And why do you do that? Because either you want their life, like somehow you desire to have what they have. I read a great article about Instagram. Like, Instagram is fun. I use it. I love Instagram. But what happens on Instagram is you see the high points in everybody's life, right? Because what do I put on Instagram? I put all the happy stuff, right? I put, like, pictures of when I'm going out somewhere cool to a concert or to a football game or to a volleyball game or softball or whatever it is, right? I'm putting all the cool stuff in my life. I'm taking pictures of, like, the really good dinners that I'm eating, right? That one wasn't so cool. Okay. All right. But for the most part, we see, like, the glorious parts of people's lives, right? We don't see a picture on Instagram when they get a phone call that they have cancer, right? We don't see those pictures. We don't see a picture of a car accident where two people were killed, right? That's not something we want to share with everybody on Instagram, right? And so we get on there and we make an idol of that, and we begin to think, man, I wish my life was like theirs. Like, it seems like they're constantly going on vacations and these cool trips, and they have such a pretty family, and oh, her boyfriend's a lot better looking than mine, or his girlfriend's a lot better looking than mine, or whatever it is, and we begin this idol worship. We begin to worship an idea of a better life, right? Or we begin to worship somebody else. Man, I wish I could play football like that guy. I wish I could sing like that guy. I wish I could play guitar like this guy. Or all these things, we begin to idolize these people, and we spend our time trying to be like them. And so while we don't have Buddha sitting on our nightstand, rubbing on his belly, right? we do other things, right? We spend time partaking in our culture and trying to be like someone and emulate somebody else other than Jesus. That's what all of this leads to. If I'm not finding my fulfillment in God and in Jesus Christ, then I've got to find it in something else. I've got to have the coolest pictures on Instagram. I've got to have the most friends on Facebook. I have to get the most likes on this picture, right? That's what it leads to. It leads to idolization of something other than God. And we will not go without judgment for it. And Paul continues, verse 24, that was man's offense. Man's offense ultimately leads to idol worship, and that is an offense to God, is putting anything before God. So God judges man for his offense. And in verse 24, he says, therefore God gave them over in the desires of their hearts to impurity, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creation rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this reason, God gave them over to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged the natural sexual relationships for unnatural ones. And likewise, the men also abandoned their natural relations with women and were inflamed with their passions for one another. Men committed shameless acts with men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Hear this. God is not judging the United States of America because there are a bunch of homosexuals in America. God is judging America by allowing people to pursue their own pleasure. That is God's judgment. According to Paul here in Romans, God's judgment on us is that he is allowing men and women to just do whatever they want. That's what's bringing about his judgment in our society. He's not judging us because of those things. He's judging us with those things. He says, therefore, God gave them over in the desires of their hearts to impurity, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Sexual sin running rampant in a culture is proof of God's judgment on a society, on a people. Because ultimately, he just says, fine, do what you want. When men do what they want, they reap terrible consequences. God doesn't have to strike them with fire, although he can. He doesn't have to kill them. Guess what? They'll do it themselves. They'll make themselves miserable, wallowing in their sin. And God is passing judgment on them in this way. Understand this as well. He's just talked about idol worship, right? How does that tie in to what he's saying here? Ultimately, we idolize ourselves the most, right? And I believe this because I see it in this passage, and I also have heard this from a man who I greatly admire, John Piper, right? He says that ultimately homosexuality is idol worship. It's idol worship to the point that I love myself so much that I want to be in a relationship with someone that looks like me, right? So if I'm a man, I love myself to the point that I want to be with another man. If I'm a girl, I love myself so much that I want to be with another girl. Right? It's idol worship to the fullest. Like to the heaviest extent. And that's what's happening in God's judgment. He's giving us over to our idols. Men committed shameless acts with men, and they received in themselves the due penalty of their error. They receive their punishment in those acts. Verse 28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do what should not be done. And then he goes on to what those things are. They are filled with every kind of unrighteousness, wickedness, covetousness, malice. Malice being anger and hatred, right, towards somebody else. They are rife with envy, desiring somebody else's stuff, murder, strife. They fight all the time. They deceive one another. Hostility. They are gossips. Slanderers. They talk about other people behind their backs. Even if it's true, but it casts a person in a negative light, it's still slander. So understand that. Like, you may say, well, I don't slander people. Like, I don't say things that aren't true about them. If it's true and it casts them in a bad light and makes them look bad and tears them down, it's slander. We don't partake in slander. They are haters of God, insolent. They're arrogant. They're boastful. They're contrivals of all sorts of evil. In other words, it's not just enough for him to make this list. He's like, then they go on and they make up their own evil, right? Like, they do more things than I can even list. They come up with their own ways to be evil. And look what he says next. Disobedient to parents. Well, Jared, I'm not a homosexual. Praise God that you're not a homosexual. God's wrath still abides on you because you're disobedient to your parents. Right? Like, Jared, I don't do all these other, like, I don't think I'm a contriver of all sorts of, like, I don't make up evil things to do. I don't murder people. I don't gossip too much, I don't guess. But then he says disobedient to parents. And then you're like, guilty. Right? Like, there's nobody in this room who has not at one point in time disobeyed their parents, right? And so Paul, just to make sure he's covered all of his bases, make sure everybody understands that I'm talking about all people, right? He began this passage by saying, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodly and unrighteous people. He's like, I'm gonna make sure I get them all, because even the 3-year-old or 4-year-old who thinks, well, I haven't done any of those things yet, disobedient to parents. And then the 3-year-old's like, man, I should have turned off like Yo Gabba Gabba when they told me to. Or whatever it is, right? Like, disobedient to parents. You're on the list. You made it. Not only that, he says they're senseless covenant breakers, right? People who break covenants, divorce, covenant, right? So he says, you're in this too. Heartless, ruthless. Although they fully know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but also approve of those who practice them. Remember when Adam and Eve were told to stay away from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and if they ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, they would die, right? Their disobedience led to death. And so Paul is reinforcing that here. All of these things I've listed, if you do them, you are worthy of death. Disobedient to parents, you're worthy of death. Gossip, you're worthy of death. Slander, you're worthy of death. Have anger issues, guess what? You're worthy of death. That's a pretty bleak picture, right? That you're worthy of death. But God. But God sent Jesus Christ to take our death. He died the death that we deserve. He died the death that the slander, the gossip, the disobedient child, the hater, the homosexual, he died the death that we all deserved. And he takes our sin on himself. Now by trusting in Christ, we give all of that to him. God put all of that on his son, on the cross, and now we get the righteousness of Jesus Christ accounted to us, put on our account. The great exchange. Back when, before the founding of America, kind of while it was happening, the colonial times, a man from England bought, or no, from, he was a Dutch man, yes. Yeah, he was Dutch. He bought the island of Manhattan. You know the island of Manhattan? Yeah. New York City, right? Big Apple. He bought it for $24 from the Indians. Right? Which was a pretty good, I mean, that was a decent amount of money. But $24. Now, the island of Manhattan, just the land value alone is $17 billion. Right? So he bought it for $24. Even in today's money, I think that equals like $100,000 or something like that, bringing it current. And it's worth $17 billion now. right? Good investment, great return, great exchange, right? For him, for Indians, not so much. For him, great exchange, right? That's just a glimpse of what we get when we get Christ's righteousness. We give him nothing. He didn't get a penny from us, right? We don't have any good works to offer him. We don't have anything to offer. And he gives us his righteousness. So when God looks at us, he sees his son, and he loves us just as he loves his son. So tonight, yes, DJ. Did it? We'll talk about obedience later, but yes, obedience is for our joy, and that's what God was giving them. By being obedient, they could experience more joy, but they chose not to. But listen, you deserve death. I deserve death. Every person that you encounter deserves death because we are all wicked. We are all ungodly. But Christ took our death. He died our death in our place. If you haven't put your faith in him, now is the time. Because the wrath of God abides on you. And that is not a comforting thought. That the wrath of the Creator, who makes tornadoes and guides them where he wishes, who causes hurricanes, who brings about all of these things. He is the eternal, powerful God, right? His wrath abides on you if you've not put your faith in his son. But he's calling you. For whosoever would believe on the son will have everlasting life. So if you have questions about that, please talk to one of the adults in the room tonight, myself, any of these others who are here. We'd love to sit down and talk to you about the gospel and what it means to put your faith in Jesus. So you don't have to go to sleep tonight thinking about the wrath of God abiding on you. And I hope if you haven't put your faith in Christ, that is what you would go to sleep thinking about. Maybe it will drive you to the cross of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity once again to come to your word. Father, in your righteousness, you have judged the world already by giving them over to depraved minds, to do whatever they desire to do, and in that they are experiencing your judgment now. But God, you have also shown grace and mercy to people who hate you, who speak against you, and who are your enemies, in allowing them to live and breathe. And God, you have extended the gospel to them. Said, for any who come, for any who will, take. Whosoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. God, you've opened the door. You've opened an invitation. God, I pray that we would be giving that invitation to friends, to relatives, to those who are in darkness. God, I pray that we'd be sharing this great gospel, that they are worthy of death, that your wrath abides on them. But you have provided a way to experience your love and your grace and your kindness, and that they can have the righteousness of Christ simply by placing their faith in you. God, I pray every day that we would be tearing down the idols that are in our lives, whatever it is, God. I pray that you would start stirring in the hearts of these students, that they would cut them down. God, whether it be celebrities that they want to emulate, whether it be other people's lives that they wish they had. God, whether it be the idolization of self, and they've become arrogant and prideful, and put themselves before anyone else, including before Christ. God, I pray you would help us see the idols that we bow down to on a daily basis. We would cut them out. God, that we would turn to Jesus in repentance and faith. Help us to love you with our whole hearts. Help us to worship you with our lives. It's in your Son's precious and holy name, the name of Jesus Christ, we pray these things. Amen. You all dismissed.